If you haven't picked a story for your life, then you've likely wandered into one. Those who study such things say we don't live our lives apart from a story. It's some sort of a meta-narrative that guides our life, and from it we make decisions, choices, we establish our values, and a lot of times without even being aware of what the underlying story for our life is that we've sort of adapted, if not chosen. It's a pretty important subtext of our life. It's a privilege to be with you all again. You keep inviting the old guy back, and he is grateful to be able to be here and spend time with you. I was just rehearsing with a couple of you this morning that just remember meeting with Daniel when he and Kayla came to town before Eden was even in existence and got a chance to hear his vision and now to look out on you and to know that you are a part of this wonderful thing that was just prayed about years ago is pretty special from my vantage point. And so congratulations on all the wonderful things God's doing here. And thank you for inviting me into this important series called Elements, where we look at some of these important pieces, practices that are part of the Christian church and seek to gain some better understanding. We're going to look at one this morning that is actually brought a lot more confusion than you might be aware of. Perhaps we could start by saying that we don't even know exactly the name to call it. Some call it communion. Others call it Holy Communion. Some call it the Lord's Supper. Some practices would call it a Mass or a Eucharist or the table or maybe even the breaking of bread. But it all comes from that Thursday night in the last week of Jesus' life, in that Holy Week, where he gathered with his followers in an upper room and he established this practice that has become an important practice for the church for centuries now. And during the previous days to that Thursday night and that final week of Jesus' life, he had succeeded in making just about everybody mad. He had made the Roman authorities mad because they thought he wasn't going to incite a riot and the people were going to raise up against them. He made the religious authorities of that day angry because they felt he was undermining their authority. Even his followers, who had praised him on that day a few days prior as he came in riding on the donkey, had turned on him because he was failing to lead this revolt against Rome that they thought should be occurring. And on that Thursday night, he did something that, frankly, has captured our imagination ever since. Let me read of those moments. We'll use Luke's account in Luke chapter 22. We read these words. Jesus, he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, this has so captured our wonder and our imagination that songs have been written about it. Paintings have been done. In fact, one of the most famous paintings would be Da Vinci's painting of The Last Supper. You can see it maybe depicted up there. It probably, frankly, didn't look at all like he painted it. First of all, if you'd notice, you won't be able to see it from here, but if you go take a look at it later, you'll notice what they're eating is eel. Okay, I don't think they were eating eel. Then that Passover meal would have most likely been lamb. You could take a look at the bread, and it's not the right kind of bread because it's all puffy, and they use the unleavened bread. And then, of course, there's no mention of a table happening that night. Probably they would have used mats arranged in sort of a U shape. But you know the joke. Jesus, right before he broke the bread, he said, "Everyone on this side of the table for the picture," right? But on this night of nights, knowing he would be dead in a matter of hours, Jesus gathered his followers around him and he repurposed a meal. Just before he was arrested, just before Peter denied him three times, just before all of his followers would flee, just before Pilate would wash his hands of the whole thing, just before he's to be beaten and whipped and then crucified, just before all this, they have this meal. And now throughout subsequent history, we have done the same. But what has developed alongside that is some differing views about what it means, what's going on in the communion practice. And some of the differences have become so significant that it has created disunity. It has caused churches to divide. In fact, whole new denominations have been established based on a unique understanding of what's happening here at the Lord's Supper. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to attempt to clear up some of these differences and at least point them out to you so that it may help you in your understanding, as in a few moments we'll practice the communion experience together. First, let me give you some background, and then we're going to ask and seek to answer five clarifying questions. All right, here's the background, first of all. In the Old Testament, when God encountered people and called the people out to himself, he established two main, we'll call them sacred acts. And the two sacred acts were circumcision, which was a sort of a signing of the contract for people with God. You may be encouraged to hear we're not going to talk at all about circumcision today. But the other was the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was a meal to celebrate the greatest deliverance to date in Israel's history, which was God's freeing them from captivity in Egypt, where they had been for some 400 years. And what we find in the New Testament then is Jesus comes, and in the process of bringing this new covenant to people, he repurposes, he redirects, he reestablishes, in essence, he updates the sacred acts of God's people. He effectively replaces circumcision with baptism. And he replaces the Lord's Passover meal with the Lord's Supper, or with communion, giving us now, his followers, all followers, not just the nation Israel, all followers, two new sacred acts with which we're to respond to him in our worship. Now, embarrassingly, these two sacred acts, as important as they are, have become points of disagreement throughout history for many of Jesus' followers, even to the point of separation. I don't know if you can remember where you were the first time you saw baptism. I can. I was a young boy in a church that had a baptismal baptistry right behind the platform, so it would have been about the size of that screen, it seemed to me. And somebody had decided it was a good idea to have it be about 2 or 3 feet glass, so the water level was here and you could see under the water for baptism. And I thought that was pretty cool. And so it looked like a big aquarium, and the pastor would come down into it. And the first one I remember seeing was when a young boy and his little bit older sister came in to be baptized. And they walked down the steps into the baptismal, and the boy was, water was about here. And the pastor whispered in his ear, you could hear it on the mic, why don't you stand over there, and I'm going to baptize your sister first, and then you'll be next. And so the boy thinks, okay, good. And he looks across this baptismal, and how do you get from here to there when you're a young boy in water? You don't walk over there. You don't walk. So he decides he's going to swim underneath the water to wait his turn of baptism. And I remember him because when he got under, he turned and he looked at us through the glass out there, right? And he over swimming, looking around. And I thought, baptism's awesome. I want to be baptized. You get to swim with God, right? And this whole experience was profoundly moving on me until I learned as I got older and started talking to my parents. And it's not as simple as just wanting to follow God, I guess. I guess there's some things you're supposed to know. I guess there's some things, a certain age you have to get to. I guess we don't know how much water we're supposed to use, right? Is it immersion? Is it sprinkling, right? Spray, roll on? I mean, what's the right form of baptism? How old do you have to be? What do you have to know? Boy, if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to Pastor Daniel's message from last week on baptism. And let me just encourage you, if you haven't chosen to do that, I bet you it's not too late. Talk to Kayla or Daniel and throw in. It's a profound identification that is ours with the Lord when we stand with him in the waters of baptism. But communion has some disagreement of its own. It has some different views that we run into, and that can be confusing as we navigate church sometimes. And divisions has roiled alongside this communion. So we're going to bring some clarity for a moment. I'm going to ask and seek to answer five questions that may seem in varying degrees significant to you. But all told, let's see if it can't bring some clarity on what's happening alongside communion. First question is this: what do we call it? What should we call it? Not as much the title communion, Lord's Supper, those types of things may not be as significant, but the two terms you will hear in churches is either the term an ordinance, that it's an ordinance, or you'll hear the term that it's a sacrament. Now, ordinance just simply means something that's ordained by God, something that God has placed his hand upon and sent us to do. And so it's a symbolic act of obedience. Certainly it's that. But the word sacrament conveys something else. It conveys something unique happening alongside that event, that it somehow, it comes with God's blessing in some unique ways. It's an outward sign of God's inner grace. That's why I like the word sacrament better. It's certainly an ordinance, and I won't fault anybody that calls it that, but there's something mysterious about what happens alongside communion. When we come carefully into God's presence, and when we rehearse together the good gift of God's grace through Jesus, something happens in those moments of significance. So call it a sacrament, call it whatever you want, but understand it's really designed to bring a special blessing alongside it to us. The Apostle Paul was writing to a church in the city of Corinth talking about this sacrament, this practice, and among other things, let me read you his words for a moment, and then we'll ask a second question. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, this is Paul saying this next paragraph. Up to that, he was just sort of recounting what we read in Luke. He says this: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Paul goes on to make even some more specific instructions around how the church is to experience and to practice this. But notice there, he says, whenever you do it. And perhaps you have been to different churches that will do it the first weekend a month, and they do it once a month on the weekends they have services. Others will do it every time that the church gathers, they will have communion. And some will do it around special events. It's not specifically told how often we're supposed to practice it. It's supposed to be regular. And we know that whenever you do, whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. So who's invited to participate? Who gets to have communion? What are the sort of stipulations, if you're wondering? What is really being offered to whom? Simply stated, it's for those who have decided to follow Jesus with their lives and are willing to come to the moment of communion reflectively, taking a look again at their lives in that moment, to consider their obedience, their faithfulness, to consider the state of their heart, to give some reflection to that prior to coming and eating the bread and drinking the cup. So, what's practiced here, I double-checked this with your pastor, what's practiced here is an open communion, which simply means is that you don't have to belong to this church to take communion. You don't have to know a lot of things to be able to come and in your worship to practice communion, to take communion at the Lord's table. If you belong to Christ, you belong to the church, capital C, and if you're a follower of his and willing to consider your life, there's no extra expectation or requirement that in some cases has been layered upon communion. The third question, what type of elements are best? This really is important to some, what actually shows up in terms of the element. Unleavened bread is what is typically used, crackers, wafers, and that's just simply to follow what was the practice as God sort of taught the nation Israel symbolically about how pervasive sin can be in our lives. He used the idea of leaven that gets put in bread. Because what happens with leaven is you don't just put it in and it's in there, it's in part of the bread, right? It moves throughout the entire loaf. And so that idea of leaven was paralleled the idea of sin. And so typically what you'll find in the elements is some bread, and it will be unleavened bread or crackers. Most often you'll see churches now serve serve grape juice instead of wine. I don't know, I couldn't find any kind of like why or where that came from. My hunch is that it's people struggle with alcohol and some of those kinds of things has caused us to be a little more sensitive, and that's where you'll find often grape juice as opposed to the wine. Can other things be used for the elements? I've been profoundly moved by stories that you'll read in the history books, perhaps, of prisoners of war that saved a few pieces of crackers and a little bit of water, and they served each other communion alongside those elements. I've got to believe God's blessing was on something like that. Now, for the youth group that I heard of recently who decided to swap out potato chips for the bread and Coke for the wine, because that's the sort of their bread and wine of the day, I guess. I'm not so sure, but bread and wine were already significant elements of the Passover meal, and so Jesus took them in a relatable way. He repurposed them. They were staples of Mediterranean life in the ancient world, and it was a food grouping that sort of became, they were staples, they were essentials, they were sort of the irreducible minimum of food that Jesus grabbed and repurposed for communion. Now, perhaps the area that has been the most difficult within the church, has been this area of communion. Outside the church, by the way, you may know this, if you go out and somebody says, what you do today, and you said, I had the body and blood of Christ, you might have a little trouble with some people that don't understand that practice, right? And that was the case for the early church. It was seen, what is that? You know, they were accused of all kinds of stuff because of that terminology. That's not really, more of the conflict has been more intramural. It's been more inside the church. So what I'd like to do is give you the four main views. It's a little pedantic, but I hope you'll hang with me, just for helping your clarity. There's four main views of what happens to the elements when they're sort of prayed over and offered to a congregation. I want to give you those four views. Maybe you'll have heard some of them, and then tell you why I'm convinced it's one of those four. Let me just share this with you. So the first view of what happens to the elements is that they are transformed. Okay, this is what, big word, transubstantiation. This is means that they actually become the literal body and blood of Jesus. This is the historical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church from about 1056, 1059 AD, and that's what happens during Mass. At the high point of the service in the Catholic Church today, the priest will pray a prayer of consecration, and the bread and the wine, they believe, are transformed into the body and into the blood of Jesus, transubstantiation. At the other end of the spectrum is that the elements remain symbolic only. This is the memorial view. This is the idea that nothing happens to the actual physical elements of communion. And so they are simply symbolic. Now, in this view, not in a cheap way by any means. They have huge significance in what they elicit in our hearts. And we can understand that because there are things that happen that the reminder of it is almost as significant as what actually occurred. Think of a song that hit a key moment in your life. It could be a love song. It could be a sad song. It could be a upbeat song, but something that happened alongside a important point in your life with an important person likely, and you hear that song again, you're almost taken immediately back to that. Or a picture of a loved one that you have, and you look at them, their loved one's never not there anymore, but it elicits all of these emotions and all of these memories together. That's what this view is. And the term remember, this view points out, is stronger than simply calling something to mind. It's the idea of rehearsing it. It's the idea of reliving it in your experience. Though we were not there with Christ, we're to relive what he did for us. So in this view, this memorial view, communion is a powerful memorial, but it's nothing more than that, the elements. Here's the third view. The elements are accompanied. This is the big word for this one is consubstantiation. This is the one that Martin Luther came up with when he pushed back on the Roman Catholic Church and stepped away in that Reformation. And he developed this particular view that held that the bread and the wine don't change, but the flesh and the blood of Jesus are added to the bread or the wine. So consubstantiation, Latin word, you guys know this, with, that somehow there is a sense of the body and the blood coming to be with the elements. There's one more camp. It's the one in which I find myself, and I'm not going to speak for Daniel, but I did need to know if Daniel and I were close, and we are on our view on this, is that the elements are a means of grace. This is the channel viewpoint. What we have here is more than just simply a memorial. We have Christ's presence, not in the actual body, not in the actual blood, but still in a very significant spiritual sense. By this channel of grace, what I don't mean is that something happens and provides some of your salvation to you or adds to your salvation experience. Not that kind of means of grace. Rather, I mean in a special way, it seems Jesus comes and he visits us alongside communion, and he brings that special blessing of healing in our heart, or a special experience of his presence and his hope for all who partake in faith. It's a means of grace. It's a blessing. So to sort through what's going on with this element, let me tell you one of the things that'll help us as you read this, perhaps reread it and consider it. When Jesus says, this bread is my body, your definition of is, whatever that is important here. Jesus would have been speaking in Aramaic, and it's enlightening to understand that Aramaic has no word for is. So likely what the disciples would have heard from Jesus is, this bread, my body. He likely said to the disciples who were before him something that they understood most likely for him to be doing what had been done for centuries during the Passover meal. The head of the household would lift up a loaf of bread in this Passover meal and would say to them, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate. Now, nobody sitting there thought that was a 1,300-year-old loaf of bread. They would understand what is happening in that moment. I don't think the disciples took Jesus literally either. The nature of the bread did not change, but somehow the dignity of it did. John Stott calls this transignification, if you need another big word. There's something significant happening alongside that, not to the element, but alongside that element. That's mysterious, and that's a means of grace in our lives. So let's start to land this a little bit around the practicality of it. When you and I come to the Lord's table, when we declare that indeed He is our Lord, and when we come prepared to look at the stuff of our life that we may have been trying to keep a distance from in the moment, what's essential in these moments that we rehearse? I want to give you three things to consider. At the Passover meal, or the Seder that gets practiced every year during during the same time in the Jewish holiday, there's a lot of drinking that goes on. And there's four glasses of wine, actually, that you drink throughout the meal. And the fourth glass of wine would be held up, and it would go with a toast that would say, next year in Jerusalem. This idea that what they looked forward to was this deliverance that was going to come, the Messiah that was going to come to Jerusalem. And so the hope was, next year in Jerusalem, we, when we come to the communion table, when we lift the cup, and when we take the bread, we are remembering the work that Christ did on our behalf, and the promise that we aren't just looking back to the cross, we're looking forward to heaven. We're raising the glass, and we're saying, next year in the New Jerusalem, with the hope of His return, we're looking to His return. Eternity in God's presence. We're invited to rehearse that reality, what that brings to us when we can come to rest in this plan, this sure and fixed plan that He has for us, and we take that bread and we take that cup and we rehearse that reality. A second thing we do is we remember our helpless condition. We rehearse the reality of the mountain of moral debt that we've been able to accumulate in our lives, that is the reality of who we are and the brokenness of our nature, and we come and we bring this before our Lord as we remember His death until He comes. When Jesus said, this cup, the new covenant, when He said that to them, what they would have understood is that all of these years, from Moses up to Jesus, all of these lambs that had been sacrificed yearly for the forgiveness of sins, all of that blood that pointed towards this great sacrifice, this one-time sacrifice for all mankind, for all time, is what He was saying to them. And each time we come to the Lord's table, we humbly remember our recovery through that great sacrifice. There's a third thing we do. Not only do we look forward with anticipation and look back with gratitude, but we then look around with focus. We pick a story, or we rehearse that we picked a story. This is our meta-narrative. This is what shapes our lives and our values and our choices and why we seek to be the people we are. This is a confusing time in which we live. You don't need me to say that for you to know that. Our culture does very little right now to help us with any type of overarching story that's very compelling. There's little to point to any kind of meta-narrative. You can listen, if you're careful, to you'll hear the modernists who are telling us that all we need is a bit more time and a bit more science and a bit more technology, and we're going to arrive at the place we need to be. You'll have Marxists tell you that if the state controlled everything, we could have peace. You'll have nihilists who will tell you that there's no story at all, you should give up any hope of finding one. Or postmodernists who will tell you that you should just make up your own story, and that should be good enough. And the Bible claims this as the story. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The story that we're claiming, those of us that come to the communion table, has been famously called the opiate of the masses. You've heard that, right? That's Marx, I think, originally. That it's just sort of people who are just taking drugs and feeling better about it. Those of us who have come to understand this story would counter that the idea that God hates suffering and that he hates oppression that's going on in this world so much that he was willing to get involved in it, that he was willing to come and to fight against it, when that's properly understood, it's by no means the opiate of the people. I like what Tim Keller calls it, the smelling salts. That communion is the smelling salts. We come awake in remembrance of the story that we have stepped into as Jesus leads us through it. I'd like you to bow your heads for just a moment. In just a moment, I'll give you instructions of how, Eden, we practice communion here. But this table invites us to come and to become wide awake again to a story that we have chosen. On this table are spread the deepest and the widest hopes that you can find. Just before Jesus was betrayed, against the backdrop of the Passover meal, the most important feast of the Jewish calendar, Jesus doesn't reach for the lamb on the table to represent his body. He reaches for the bread, this lowly, unleavened piece of bread. And he reaches for the wine. And instead of the traditional toast that is accompanied with the raising of the glass, he declares a new covenant that will be established by the shedding of his blood. And in doing so, he puts an end to any future sacrifices, and he creates a memorial, a mysterious one that will be repeatable everywhere for all people who pick that to be the story that they live in and out of. Most often you and I go home from church looking to apply what we've learned throughout the week to come. Today, wonderfully, we get to stay right here and do it. We get to renew our choice of the story. We join with Jesus' followers in that upper room, and we receive what he offers to us. And as we approach the table, we lay down our will and our self-discipline as unable to give us what our souls long for. We lay down our knowledge and our skills as incomplete guides for our lives. And remembering what has been done for us, we see our way forward with openness, even anticipation. We embrace this journey, the spiritual walk that is more of an awakening than it is an accomplishment. More of becoming spiritually aware than of spiritually achieving. In the moments that you're afforded, I would invite you to receive the elements and take them to your seat. They're on two tables in the back. You can, if you're prepared, go and bring them back with you and reflect on what they represent about the story of your life. And then in a moment, we will be led in taking them all together. So go and get the elements, bring them back to your seat, and then we will all together as a church family take them. Come and relive. Come and anticipate.